Sunday school, we're looking at this concept of being born again. And I can't tell you how much I'm trying to impress upon you the fact that the second birth, when you're a Christian, is just as real and goes through much of the same processes as our original physical birth. So when we come to Scripture, we're going to do this in the morning service from a different angle, but we always, when we see the word life, we need to understand whether it's talking about physical life or spiritual life. When we see the word death, we need to see whether it's talking about spiritual death or physical death. And, oh, that's so simple. Well, I'm here to tell you, in Christendom, it's not that simple. It is in Scripture, but it's not in traditional Christian circles. So before we look to Scripture, we want to open in prayer. And I use prayer two different ways, one meaning worship, but also meaning communication. So we want to communicate to the Father before we look into His Word. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We do appreciate the fact that we can talk directly to You. We don't have to go through another human, but we go right through Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, right up into the throne of grace, and we thank You for that. We'd ask as we look into Your Word that we see more of the provisions that You have for us in our salvation. Amen. Now, in even fundamental studies of Scripture, you'll hear about the riches we have in Christ. And what we're trying to do with this present part of this series is balance that out, and I mean that word exactly like I'm saying it, with the riches we have because we're born again, because we're regenerated down here. What I'm trying to say is not all of our riches are at the right hand of God in Christ. We have multiple riches down here. I started a list, and I'm not telling you what your homework is, but you ought to have your own list. This is just an informal list of all the stuff that we get down here. We get a new nature. We get a new mind. We get a new life. We get a new teacher. We get a new family. We get a new father. We get a new sonship. We get a new spiritual gift, or a spiritual gift that's new to us. We get a new new clothes. We put on Christ. We get a new kind of relationship to God in that we're reconciled. There's no hostility. Now we are a saint. We're part of a new kingdom. And we have the ability to have new thoughts. And that's just a partial list I just wrote for the fun of it. So as we look in to our new birth, we're seeing the riches that we have down here that we can use and that we're supposed to use. Now, in very quick review, our new birth comes about in the same manner and is likened to our physical birth. The gospel is preached. The Holy Spirit convicts or reproves the unsaved person at that point of their need of a Savior. The Holy Spirit gives the gift of faith, and that person exercises that gift of faith and believes the gospel. At that moment, the Holy Spirit, there's more to this than what we're saying, we're just outlining it. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. Now, regeneration is the process. The new birth is the product. There's a bunch of other stuff we haven't even got into. He baptizes us into Christ, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We did get into that. The Holy Spirit seals us, meaning that seal is going to be there until the day of complete redemption. And by the way, I didn't have that on that list. Apolutrao, which means complete redemption, has to do with our body being completely free from the sin nature, which by necessity means the rapture, glorification. He also anoints us, which gives us a new teacher. He's also the earnest, meaning he's just a down payment. If a Christian really realizes their present tense salvation and just has a fruit of the Spirit and has a joy in it and has a peace because of it, that's just a down payment. There's a whole bunch, there's the full mortgage to come in the future. And the Holy Spirit, if a Christian at a point in time, all of us do it all the time, are living the Christian life and we go, wow, this, did you know that that's just the first fruit? That's just the down payment of much to come. Wow, all of that we have now, all of that is part of this process of regeneration. So we've looked in detail at the Holy Spirit indwelling and all that comes as a result of that. Then we started looking at the God the Son indwelling us and the benefits we get now down here as a result of it. I want to go back to John 14 where Jesus prophesies this is going to happen, and it seems so simple. Because remember in the 14th chapter through the 17th chapter of John, well, actually the last part of the 13th chapter, Jesus is speaking in very, very cryptic and summative form. He's giving essentially almost all of the New Testament doctrine, but he's putting in like three words, he's going to put a whole chapter that's going to come over in what Paul and James and Peter are going to develop later. And in the 14th chapter of John, Jesus prophesies that he's going to indwell believers after Pentecost. And I want to refer back to Pentecost again. Before I do that, this is just going to drive somebody crazy, but we'll do it anyway. It's on the left-hand side of the page. I want to show you how, there it is. It's right there, right next to where I was going, but I think they might need to get in. Let's look at the 17th verse of the 14th chapter of John. Now, I know I'm changing persons here, but I'm doing it for a reason. What Jesus is going to say, now watch the prepositions. He's going to say that the Holy Spirit is alongside of you now, but he will be in you. That is also true of God the Son. Now, in the 17th verse of John 14, we're talking about sending the Spirit. He says, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. So does the Holy Spirit indwell unbelievers? Absolutely not. Because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, that's neuter, that's the Holy Spirit, for he dwells alongside of you, para. Now watch the prepositional change. And shall be in you. So, not only in these three or four verses here in John 14 is Jesus going to prophesy that he's going to indwell believers, he prophesies that the Holy Spirit's going to indwell believers. Now, let me ask you this. Just based on one verse, but we can give you a whole bunch more, did the Holy Spirit indwell David? No. Did the Holy Spirit indwell Moses? No. This is a new thing, and we're going to go back into Pentecost again because that's when it occurs. Now, down in verse 20, he's going to prophesy that he, the God, the Son, is going to indwell believers. And then we're going to go back to verse 16 and relook at when this happens. And in that day, what is the day he's talking about? I'm in verse 20, 14th chapter of John. The day that he, back in verse 16, I will ask as an equal the Father, and he, the Father, will give you another, the same sort of comforter, that he may abide with you into the age. Oh, that is, if you change that, change it to into the age. What that means is over in 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, about verse 13, when it says the comforter will leave, it means the comforter is going to leave. The Holy Spirit is going to no longer be resident on earth when the church is no longer resident on earth. Things change. You know, one of the attributes of God is that he's mobile. He's not, he is always the same in terms of his quality of acting right in righteousness. But he is mobile in that he can change how he works with men. Well, wasn't it a change in Genesis 1:1 at the creation? That's a change. God can change. He's always holy. He's always righteous. But he changed how he operates. And verse 20, John 14. And in that day you shall experientially know that I am in my Father. We're going to get into that eventually. And ye and me, we'll get into that when we get into the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All three of these prepositional phrases are dependent upon that day back in verse 16. Watch this. This is so simple yet so complex. And I in you. So us in Christ and Christ in us is two different things, although they happen at the same time. When do they happen? When did they happen to these 11 that are left? Remember, he didn't say this when Judas was there. To these 11 Old Testament, watch my terms, these 11 Old Testament saints, when did they get transitionalized as to be New Testament saints? Acts 2. Now, we're just going to look at one verse. We looked at the whole chapter once before. I don't remember, but it's on the net if you don't get what we're doing here today. Acts 2, verse 33. In this passage, it's going to talk about the same person of the Godhead that's talked about in Joel 2. The similarity is in that it's the same person, not the same event. Joel 2 is right before the beginning of the millennium. Acts 2, I'm going to tell you this, and I could prove it, but I'm not going to get sidetracked, although I want to. Acts 2 is the beginning of the church. This is that day when the Holy Spirit was sent. Now, Peter is going to summarize, a lot of things have happened. The Holy Spirit can never be seen directly. The Holy Spirit represents the aspect of the triune God that he is spirit and non-tangible and non-seeable unless he chooses to be so. God the Father chooses to be resident on a throne in the third heaven, not because he has to have a place to sit down, but he has to have a place where finite beings like cherubim, seraphim, and angels can come and report. That's Job, the first two chapters. So God is everywhere. The essence of God goes beyond the created universe, which is hard to imagine, but it has to be understood because Scripture says it. And yet each person can express himself in a locale, and that is called residency. A special relationship in an individual person is called indwelling. There's more to it than that, but I just want to make a difference between the essence of God. Okay, God, is his essence permeates the cars out here. But I'm going to go worship the cars. Because when I worship the person of God, in my mind, I know he's resident in the third heaven on a throne, God the Father. God the Son, watch this, is resident in a human body which is located on the throne in the third heaven. God the Holy Spirit, I just read you the verse, was sent by both God the Son and God the Father to earth to be resident on earth. The residency on earth allows him to indwell. No, that's not. The residency on earth, he's on earth and then indwells. I think the residency has to do with the restraining work. And that's a whole other thing. Now, when we get to Acts 2, this is one verse, without going through the whole chapter, that describes that day predicted back in John 14, 16. Verse 33, Peter is going to interpret. Here's what he's interpreting. These guys are sitting in an upper room saying, what's going on? Boom, all of a sudden they look and it looks like there's cloven fire above their heads. Ooh, all of a sudden they hear this big wind come into the room. I think I got them out of order. The big room wind coming in. Do they see the wind? No, they hear and see the effects of it. So it's a visual seeing the effects of the wind. It's a visual seeing the cloven fire, which represents something. And it's an auditory hearing the wind. But they didn't see the wind. They saw the cloven fire, but they saw the effects. Now that brings us down to verse 33 of Acts 2. Therefore, being at the right hand of God the Father. So there you have two persons. The one at the right hand of God is God the Son. The one that then that God here is God the Father. Exalted, that means, exalted, fully in, and having received from the Father the promise concerning the Holy Spirit. What was the promise concerning the Holy Spirit? John 14:16, that he would be sent. So this verse encapsulates what happens in the chapter 2 of Acts, that the Holy Spirit was sent. What I'm saying is, Jesus prophesied the Holy Spirit to be sent in Acts 2, which we call Pentecost. I'm going to get back to the word Pentecost in a minute, is when the Holy Spirit was sent. How do they know that's when the Holy Spirit was sent? Well, they saw a bunch of supernatural stuff, which kind of made them think a little bit. But Peter's going to tell them what happened. Having received, therefore, I'm in verse 33, Acts 2, therefore, being by the right hand of God the Father, Jesus, exalted and having received from the Father the promise concerning the Holy Spirit, he, that's the Son, has shed forth this. Now you have in the King James this. It's a neuter. It's this thing. That refers to spirit, which is neuter in the original language. So this thing was shed forth by whom here? By the Son of God. Who was going to send, according to the 15th chapter of the book of John and the 23rd or 26th verse, who was going to send the Holy Spirit? The Son of God. What you now see and hear. They didn't see the wind, they saw the effects of the wind. They didn't see the Holy Spirit in the fire, they saw the effects of it. So the day that is anticipated when this occurred, we call Pentecost. Now, if you have a Bible that has captions, it says in Acts, the second chapter, the day of Pentecost. Let me tell you what the day of Pentecost is, so you can see that this isn't just out there. I'm going to do this from memory, so if I'm off a little bit, then you research it and get it right. There were three major feasts in the Old Testament. The first main feast was the there's the feast of incoming, which is in the winter. I'm going to go backwards. There's the feast of the first fruit of the crop, which was the second feast, and the first free feast was, it's slipping my mind. But the feast of the Passover, which became the one that celebrated here, the feast of the Passover was followed by a second feast, which is called the Feast of Weeks, which was the incoming feast. 7 weeks times seven is 49. They started it one day after the Passover. What I'm saying is, when we get to Acts 2, it's 50 days after his death. Because Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, and I think he does it in 2 Corinthians too, calls Christ our Passover. So the Passover feast of the Old Testament. Now, did they know this? No. The Passover feast of the Old Testament is represented in Christ, who is our Passover. This is looking back. The Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is sent, is analogous to the Pentecost, which is the Feast of Weeks, 50 days after Pentecost, which is the incoming, no, which is, I think it's the first fruits. I might have them wrong. That will give you a good start. No, the Pentecost is equivalent to the first fruits. Oh, that makes sense. That's why Holy Spirit is our first fruit. That's why Jesus is the first fruit, okay? So it all lines up. What I'm trying to say is, when we say Pentecost, we're not saying that you need to be a holy roller. What we are saying is 50 days after Christ's death, measured by And by the way, the word Pentecost is just means 50-ish. And it's the Greek interpretation of the Feast of Weeks. But the reason I'm doing all that is to tell you, that's the day the Holy Spirit was sent. Is the Holy Spirit still being sent? No. He was sent until the end of the age. I just read that to you. So we don't have to sing a song. I think it's in our book. Holy Spirit, fall afresh on me. No, he already got sent. God, Father, send the Holy. If you pray for the Holy Spirit to be sent, get out of here. He got sent. And he's going to be sent until the church leaves, and then he's going to leave. That's the day that was prophesied. And that's this thing that was seen and heard in the room there. Now, we saw then Jesus prophesies that he's going to indwell believers. And over in Romans 8, we have two persons of the Godhead indwelling us in this passage. Now, we went here to prove that the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we can also go here to prove that God the Son indwells us. Now, I'm going to try and be careful with my terms. Christ and Jesus emphasize, although it's the same person, the humanity of God the Son. We'll see a difference when we get over to 1 John 5. I want to make that distinction. So over in Romans 8, verse 9, we're going to, this is an interesting verse. We won't get all this here. Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh, as here it's talking about minded and control, or not control, but propensity to do things. But you're in the Spirit, since indeed that the Spirit of God homes in you. That's a different word than indwelling. This is, he makes his homes in you. If anyone have not the Spirit from Christ, who sent, who... Oh, let me stop there. When I mess around with the word of, I look this up just to refresh my memory. If you look in the Webster's Dictionary, of in the English language has 14 different ways. It can be 15 minutes of 12 o'clock. It can be the house of rich, meaning belong. It's 14 different ways. In the original language, depending on how it's used, it's 7 or 8 ways, and you can narrow it down. But having read John 14 and 15, is just, I'm helping you understand the word of in English. Is the Holy Spirit belong to Christ? Or was the Holy Spirit sent by Christ? Well, I read the 15th chapter and the 14th chapter of John, and I know that the Son of God sent the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit from Christ, okay? He doesn't belong to Christ. He's not before Christ. I think there are 14 different ways. You look it up. I'm going to guess if you got different dictionaries, it's going to have different numbers because our language is in transition. I'm in the middle of verse 9, Romans 8 chapter. Now, if anyone have not the Spirit from Christ, he is none of his, capital H, Christ. Verse 10, and since, now here's the word if, has 4 different translations, and it's a sense here because of the mood. And since Christ is in you, on one hand, the body is dead. Now that would be to the sin, intermediate agency of the sin nature, but the Spirit. Now, I would take that to be the human spirit. This is one of the places in the Bible, the King James, I think they get it wrong. It's only about 4 or 5. Most of the time, a capital S is always the Holy Spirit, and they do a good job, and most of the time, little s is the human spirit. Here, I would take this to be the human spirit. The human spirit, and I'm going to show you why, has, not is, has life. Now, stop. Whenever we see the word life in the New Testament, I'm gonna expand your horizons here. I'm on my vocabulary quest. When we see life, we got to discern. Is it talking about physical life or spiritual life? Now, don't stop there. Now, when we get over to spiritual life, we're not going to go there yet. We got to decide, is it resurrection life or eternal life? Then when we get to those two, there might even be another one. But for now, let's just say there's two. Physical life, spiritual kind, one of the higher order of spiritual life, which would include resurrection life and eternal life. Which is here? Is this physical life or spiritual life? Well, it's obviously spiritual life. And what realm of the human, if we take that to be a little s, is it? In the realm of the human spirit. Keep your finger here. Go over to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And verse 17. Now, today we would use the word weld. And if you think of weld, you're thinking metal usually. But in the vernacular of the Bible, they use the word weld where they did it in metal too, but they did it in other things where they would glue stuff together and make a bond. That's this word here. But he, individual, Christian here, that is joined firmly or welded unto the Lord is one quality of spirit. So if the human is made up of body, soul, and spirit, which realm is not only our new birth, but which realm is God the Son here? This is Christ. Where does he indwell us? In the realm of our human spirit. Now, here's what we got so far. We get a new life. We have a higher order of life. Let's just stay with that over in Romans, the 8th chapter, because Christ indwells us. That realm of that new higher order of life is in the realm of our human spirit. One more verse. Now, I know I'm still in Romans 8. I'm being very conscious of this because I've been picked on a little bit, so I'm going to be more careful. And so if there's a problem with verses, it's on you. No, I'm not going to be that good, but I'm going to try. 1 John, the 5th chapter. Now, we got a finger in Romans 8. 1 John, the 5th chapter. You know what? I have absolutely no, I have no ego in Scripture. I have confidence, but I don't have any ego. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. Now, when it comes to how to plant a tomato, I'm right. I have an ego. And in fact, I've developed a way to do it even better this year. Instead of, never mind. 1 John, the 5th chapter. God the Son indwells me in the realm of my human spirit. In the realm of my human spirit, I have life. Obviously, spiritual life. This is where 1 John 5, I know we've been here 100 times, but we're going to see something different every time. Now, remember life, let's stop again. Life, we can define by its antonym, death. Death is separation. The death of a body is the separation of immaterial parts. Spiritual death is not having an active, animated, that's what, and those are redundant, I know, an active relationship with God. That's spiritual death if you don't have that. So if you have an active relationship with God, and really I'd probably add the word intimate in there, you're spiritually alive. The way that you are spiritually alive is that God the Son indwells you in the realm of your human spirit, and that's where the relationship and animation is. Now, it works out all three persons are involved, so I want to say something. If you ever think that I'm just saying one person does anything of the Godhead, almost every major doctrine that I know of, and I'd have to sit down and think of one that I don't know of that don't involve all three persons. I have a finite mind. I can only talk about one at one time sometimes. But I'm telling you, they're all three involved. Okay? 1 John 5:11. You thought I forgot. Now, this is the record, the witness, the book of 1 John, that the God, that's God the Father, gave to us eternal life. And this life is in His. The His there would be God the Father's Son. He having, that's in the present tense, the Son has the previously mentioned eternal life. And He having not the Son of God has not the previously mentioned life. So in the indwelling of God the Son in the realm of my human spirit, you too, I'm just using myself because I'm pointing at myself, that's where I have a relationship, an active, intimate relationship with God. I'm no longer spiritually dead. Back over to Romans, the 8th chapter. Now that's why it's a little s at the end of verse 10. You know, I think Satan made me say too there. You know, I was thinking about Satan this morning. I think he gets into my dress socks. I'm telling you, he hides. I just did a wash. I have 12 dress socks, none of which match. He's trying to discourage me. That's tongue in cheek. Just to slow me down. Romans, the 8th chapter. How does he do that? Verse 10, Romans 8 chapter. And since Christ is in you, that's indwelling, on one hand, the body is dead. Now that's, this is causation, the dia here, because of the sin nature. Now this is in a mind in this section. If you're framing your mind in the realm of the spirit, you're counting your body to be dead. Not that it's, you better be walking, but it's dead to the sin nature. But watch, where's the life? But the spirit, so if the body's dead, if I'm counting myself to have my body dead to the sin nature, my spirit has life because of, it should result in righteousness. Now this verse tells us why one of the reasons we have eternal life is we're just supposed to act right. Let me say it another way. We can't act right without eternal life. Eternal life in action will be acting right. How do we do that? Because God the Son indwells us. I got a verse that says if He ain't indwelling you, you can't have eternal life, and if you can't have eternal life, you cannot act righteous. So when righteousness comes out, it's that righteousness that produces eternal life. Righteousness is reproduced by eternal life. If you'll turn to Colossians, the first chapter, I want to look, it's going to take two Sundays to do this, I think. I want to look, and this is a New Testament concept, at what's called the mystery of Christ indwelling. Now, the very fact it's called a mystery answers the question, was David indwelt? Was Abraham indwelt by the Son of God? The answer is no, because it's a mystery. How do you know that's what it means? Well, I got verse 26 of the first chapter of Colossians. This is one of the three or four places we can define what a mystery is. We can do it in the 16th chapter, the way Paul and the Holy Spirit use it, 16th chapter of Romans, and we can do it over in the book of Ephesians, I believe the 3rd chapter. But this will suffice. This is good. Verse 26, first chapter of Colossians. The mystery which, having been in the past, hid from the ages. Now, ages have to do with spirit beings, because there were ages before there were anything else, before creation. And from generations, that would be from human beings. But now is made manifest, that's the word plain. Now you have in your Bible, too, it's what's called a lid case. I would take it as a dative of advantage for his saints. So here we have it. Before Genesis 1:1 were some ages. Did spirit beings know about this mystery? No. All the way 4,000 years, humans have been reproducing and called generations. Did any of those humans, because angels don't have generations, did any of those generations know about this doctrine? No. Is this doctrine mystical and still cannot be understood? Now that in Christian circles is sometimes used, the word mystery. No, because you got the word manifest here. It means made plain. So this concept, nobody knew, no spirit beings knew, up until the New Testament. When did it start? John 14:20, and in that day, I'm skipping part of the verse, I in you. What's the day? Verse 16, Pentecost. So before Pentecost, nobody had a clue. After Pentecost, the word manifest means can be plainly seen. It should not be mystic. It should be common knowledge of all Christians. Now that brings us to verse 27. And remember, the last three words in verse 26 should be for his, capital H, saints, Christ. To whom, that's the saints, God, now that would be a other person, that would be God the Father, desirously wills to make experientially known. The word experientially known has the idea of practice put into practice. So this is something that needs to be a function in our life. Let me go back. Sitting in a corner in the lotus position, humming Swanee River, is not experiential knowledge. This is to be put into practice. What are the riches? Oh, that's probably why you started off with riches from regeneration, the new birth. The riches from, this is our word of, that has 14 concepts in English, but in the original is very clear here, from the glory, we'll come back to glory, of this previously mentioned mystery by, not among, the Gentiles. Now, to understand that phrase, all if you really read the Old Testament, I mean really read it in pre-Old Testament, from Genesis, the 11th chapter, when God, is it 11th or 12th, 10th, when God starts dealing with Abraham and then his progeny, which is the nation Israel, clear on up to Malachi, it's a Jewish history. There's a few Gentiles that get to be believers, but they have to, not pretend, they have to proselyte themselves as Jews. God wasn't dealing with the Gentiles. In the 15th, you can look this up on your own, in the 15th chapter of Acts, about, if you have a decent Bible, you turn the page, and up the top or left-hand page at the top, it's the first verse. Peter says that God took out of the Gentiles for his people. In the Old Testament, he took out of Abraham's loins for his people. So that's this phrase. This wasn't available in the Old Testament. But once we read this phrase and you understand what it means, it's not a mystery. It was mystery to them. Now, after the word Gentile, you should put a quote until the end of this verse, and we'll come back to what glory is. Which, this is the mystery, is Christ in you. Now, what benefit is that? Well, what's the next phrase? The hope, now watch how I do the word of, from the glory. Wow, let's see if we can put that together. First of all, I want to tell you what glory is. Sometimes glory is seen in light, but glory is it has the idea of opinion. And God's glory is when he shows that he is what he says he is. What does that mean? When God says, I can do this and does it, that's his glory. He lived up to his opinion of himself. Now, sometimes God's opinion of himself is seen in light. We'll look at that. Sometimes it isn't. Just as an aside, one of my little private studies, which I haven't perfected yet, this is another one, physical light, metaphorical light, spiritual light, or a combination of those three. Go figure. So when you see light, you gotta, that's got a little sidetrack there. But let's look at this word glory. Let's go to John 2. John 2. In this miracle, this first miracle, this is a special kind of miracle called a sign miracle, which means it pointed to something. Jesus, during the beginning of his earthly ministry, points to the fact that he, as the Son of God, is the Creator. He takes some water, and I believe this to be the best wine ever created, ever made. Wine isn't created today, it's fermented. But the best wine that ever was on surface earth that I know about, the Son of God, as the Creator, looked at some water and turned it into some wine. And down in verse 11 of the second chapter of John, it says that by doing this sign miracle, that was a sign, meaning it pointed to him being the person of the Creator, it calls it his glory. Because he, in turning the water into wine, proved he is the Creator, proved he is who he said he is. Got it? Now verse 11. This beginning of sign miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifest a fancy word means plainly shown, forth his glory. How is turning the water into wine his glory? Well, it proved he was the Creator. He said he was the Creator, and he proved it. So there's no light here, but the very fact that he proved he is who he said he is his glory. Glory is an opinion or a reputation. In turning the water into wine, he lived up to his self-described reputation. Most of us humans don't. I was listening to the radio the other day. I think it was a sports station, and the guy said, if most people really saw themselves as other people saw them, they would die. In other words, we have a higher opinion, including myself. We have a higher opinion of ourselves than other people do. But with God, his opinion of himself is exactly who he is. That's his glory. Got it? Let me show you. And sometimes it is seen in light. Let's go. And why would God, I'm going to go back to Psalm 401. 104. Psalm 104. Why would, and here we have two persons of the Godhead. Why would God dwell in light up in the third heaven? Not for me. Why would he dwell in light in the third heaven? It's for spirit beings. Because he's telling spirit beings who he is. Does he have to dwell in light? No. It's a show he's putting on for spirit beings to say, I am who I say I am. Psalm 104, page 649. Bless the Lord God, O my soul, O God, or Lord my God, thou art very great, and thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Now, how does God prove to spirit beings that he has honor and majesty? Next verse. Who covers yourself with light as a garment. who stretches out the heavens like a... This is a very interesting thing. I don't want to get too sidetracked. But this verse says that the universe is expanding. Physicists just figured that out in the last 20 years. I knew it in the 50s. Not that I'm smart, but I happen to have read the Bible. Okay. But what it's saying here is God clothes himself in light to prove to spirit beings that what are the exact two words here, that he has honor and majesty. He is who he says he is. That's one of the things that he's proven. Now, here's one you're really familiar with. Turn over to Luke, the second chapter. This raises the point of another person being here, but probably the Holy Spirit. In Luke, the second chapter, when the shepherds are being told about the birth of Christ, or Jesus, it says in verse 9, Luke 2, 9, "And lo, an angel from the Lord came upon them, and the glory..." Now watch. "Now the glory of the Lord shone around." So here, glory is seen in light. Now what this is doing is saying God, here, probably another person in the Godhead is saying, this is who I am. So God, let's do it back. Let's go back to Psalm 104. God dwells in light, and is one, we can just prove this, we can prove this from Scripture, is proving to spirit beings he is who he says he is. It has to do with activity and other things. But I showed you where it has to do with honor and majesty. Okay? We'll just stick with that. Can be seen by light, doesn't have to. Now, let's talk about human glory. Next week, we'll take what we would be as an unsaved person in terms of our glory and what we are as saved people if we don't live up to the expectations that that God has for us, how that doesn't measure up to the glory potential that we have because Christ indwells us. This is a downer verse, so put on your helmet. Don't get discouraged. Turn to the third chapter of Romans. This describes most of us most of the time. And this, I should say before you go here, this is talking about Christians. Now, I know on the Roman road, they come here to get you to wail and moan so that you'll accept a Savior and invite him into your heart. But that's not what this verse is. This verse is to Christians. Now, I'm going to do verse 22 just to show you that it's to Christians. But verse 22 is talking about transitional Jews who were Old Testament saints as they transition into New Testament sainthood. And it's talking about some Gentiles that didn't have to be transitionalized. So you have two groups. That's why the word all in the 23rd verse is important. Romans 3:22. "Now the quality of righteousness belonging to God, which is through faith," that's group one, "regarding Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, there is no difference." Now just for one of time, because of the clock messing with me, it's talking about two groups, both of whom are New Testament saints at this point. That's all you need to know when you come to verse 23. But I just wanted you to see it is talking about believers. Now, verse 23, "for all," both groups. Now that you're over in the New Testament, there's only one group. Got it? So what Paul is doing is he's taking these two groups who are socially, economically, and culturally opposed to each other. He's putting them, saying, yeah, you got the same object of faith. And then he's going to say, but all of you, that's verse 23, this would include us. Now you have, this is how they misuse this verse. In the King James it says, have sinned, which makes it in the past tense, which is why a lot of people use this for initial salvation to scare the heebie-jeebies out of people. No, this is for Christians. Now watch. Change the word have to... it's in the present tense, and it has the idea that all has the idea of all sinned at a point in time in the past. And we won't get into that's over in the fifth chapter in the 12th verse, we all sinned in Adam. And because we sinned in Adam, there's something that happens. And watch how I translate the rest of this verse. And it has the idea of continue. And are coming short of God's opinion, of the opinion God has for us. Let's do it another way. God, because we are born again, has opinion of who and what we could be. From our point of view, that's our potential. This verse says that every Christian, these two groups of Christians, are in the present tense coming short of their potential. Now, in the 11th chapter, he's going to say that's one of the reasons that the church is going to be raptured. But what is this potential that I have up here? Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians, the first chapter. This is the one that when I do not do what I'm supposed to do, I come short of. Colossians, the first chapter. Now, let's go to verse 26, 27, and let's do a full expanded translation based on our definitions of words. For whom God the Father, I'm in Colossians 1, 27, for who God the Father desirously wills to make known. Does that mean it always happens? No, this is his desire. What are the riches from the opinion or reputation from this mystery by the Gentiles? Now, what is the mystery? What is the reputation? Which is Christ in you, the hope, which is the content of a promise from the glory or God's opinion. What this is saying is because God the Son, now all three persons are involved, so don't say I'm ignoring the Holy Spirit and God the Father. But it's this verse says, because God the Son indwells me as a Christian, I have a certain level of potential. Now it works out in the next verse, you got to put it together with being in Christ. And that potential is the opinion God has of what I can do. Let me say it another way. God's opinion of what I as a Christian should behave like is based on Christ indwelling. What do I get as a result of Christ indwelling? Eternal life, a quality of life. Now, we're not going to do it today, but eventually, next week, we're going to go on this a little bit more. And then we're going to go over to 2 Corinthians. I want to whet your appetite a little bit. We're going to go to the 18th verse of the 3rd chapter of 2 Corinthians, where if this life that is within us allows us not to generate the life on our own, but to reflect this life out. And as we reflect this light out from one opinion to another opinion, to another opinion, to a gradation of opinion, that's maturing. Now you hear all the time, and it's also in the book of Colossians, maturing in Christ. It's also true we mature because Christ is in us. A little different emphasis on a interactive truth. Our Father, we do thank you for the fact that you not only sent your Son, but when your Son came and then he was raised and exalted at your right hand, you both sent the Holy Spirit. And when you sent the Holy Spirit at our regeneration, you caused the fact that not only the Holy Spirit indwells us, but also your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. Amen.